Amen. Thank you, worship team. It's good to be with you all today. Glad to meet some of you, see some of you again. I don't get up here very often. As my dad said, I'm kind of busy on Sundays most of the time. But yeah, it's a joy to be here. Just wanted to mention just a bit about me, just as, by way of introduction. Actually, to correct you, Dad, I've been there for almost 9 years, not seven. So time flies when you're doing ministry, apparently. My wife and I, we've been married for 7 years. We have 3 kids. Ella, who's four, almost 4 and a half, and that's a big deal. Athan, who's 2, and then Adeline, who is 4 months old. And so if I'm yawning, it's because she kept us up a lot last night. So yeah, she doesn't know that I'm preaching today. She doesn't care. She's awake, and she wants to be awake on her schedule. So we just deal with it. All right. Well, with that, why don't I pray, and we'll get started for this morning. Father, we just give you our thoughts and our attention. We want to pause, as was already said, beginning this new year, really focusing in on you, as we should all the time, but new beginnings just have that effect on us to reorient our attentions and our affections. So we just ask you this morning, Jesus, that you would shine all the brighter, that we'd fix our gaze on you. And I pray, God, that you would bless my preparation and this message today, that we would all be edified and unified in our calling and our destiny. In your name, amen. Well, this story begins actually a while ago. So I'd like to rewind to the beginning of 2021 as we get started this morning. I remember that time being a time where I believed everything was getting back to normal. We'd just gone through 2020, which everyone's sick of talking about 2020. But I remember going through the beginning of 21 thinking, okay, we're going to get back in it. We're going to get started again. We have new challenges and new needs and ministry. I was noticing in my youth ministry, students really struggling with mental health, those kind of things, wrestling with all of the side effects of the pandemic. But more than that, I was paying attention to my family. At that time, my son was just a few months old, and so just caring for them, 2 young kids at the time, being awake all night, and paying attention to my wife as well, as we're just learning how to adjust to being a family of 4 at the time. Well, something happened that we did not expect. And just a few short months into 2021, we found out that my wife Ashley was pregnant again, unexpectedly. And we kind of had this freak out moment. How are we going to do this? We've got this little kid already, and I know people do it all the time, but you know, you get in that place and you think, how are we going to manage? Where are we going to keep these kids? How are we going to do this? Well, we kind of experienced that whirlwind of emotions, and Ashley and I, we talked and we prayed, and okay, we processed, we can do this. You know, God brought this baby, no baby's an accident, so we'll be okay. You know, we'll figure it out. Well, just a few short days after we found out that my wife was pregnant, we found out that she was losing the baby. And so right after we were experiencing the joys of another child, we started realizing the sorrows of losing one. We'd never been through that before. And so just in the span of less than a week, it was awful. We realized in that moment why it's so tough to go through things like that. And so as we processed and as we went through that, as we had our small group who was great, just came alongside us and loved us, we relied heavily on them and the Lord during that time. We wanted to give and honor the baby by giving him or her a name, and we chose Jesse. And we chose Jesse because Jesse means God's gift or God exists, but one particular meaning we really resonated with, and it means the one who sees God. See, we found great comfort in the story of David, where David's unborn child, who he lost, he spoke of this child being with God in heaven. And so we clung to that verse, knowing that our good God that we serve and love has our baby Jesse with him in heaven. Well, of course, through that processing as well, I also wrote a book, and I wrote What Heaven Is Like. And in it, this is sort of a story where I tell my son, presumably Jesse, what heaven is like. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to share with you, as I processed and I read and I studied and clung to the truths of Scripture about heaven, I want to share with you what came out of such an awful time. As God brings good out of suffering, I'd like to edify you this morning by sharing what I learned through that time of great grief and sorrow, but also looking forward to the next life of great joys that we have to come. See, for many of us, when we go through similar events, we lose a loved one, we go through miscarriage, the thought of death, even for ourselves, we realize something very true, and that's death reminds us of our longing for heaven. You can go to the first slide. Thank you. Death reminds us of our longing for of heaven. See, death is the great enemy of humanity. Since Jesus died on the cross, he sort of enacted an already not yet victory over death. That was the moment where death no longer had power over us because we could have, through his death and life, everlasting life through the forgiveness of sins. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Jesus' death and resurrection serves as sort of a model for us, that in the same way that Christ died and then rose again, we also will go into the grave but not stay there. We will also experience a triumph over death in the same way that Christ served as that model for us. And so all of us, for who love Christ and who have been forgiven of our sin, patiently wait for that moment, whenever God has for us, whenever our time on this earth is over, for us to experience no longer the brokenness of this world, but to be with God in heaven forever. And so since that time, my mind has been fixated on heaven, thinking about what it is, what it's like. And so this message really is an overflowing and outgrowth of that time of thinking about theology of heaven. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to think about where we start. When you think about where we start about the topic of heaven, usually what we do is we think about, let's get the right information. Let's look at all kinds of different Bible verses, and we'll put together a sort of list of what heaven is like. But what I found is that very often when we think about heaven, it isn't so much that our definitions are off, it's that our images are off. See, when we think about heaven, we generate, our minds generate an image, because we don't just need definitions, we need to know what the definitions mean. And that's what the role of the imagination is. And so here's our first point for today. Follow your imagination and you will find your assumptions about heaven. See, our imagination is a gift from God, a faculty, much like our ability to reason. This is what C.S. Lewis said about our ability to have reason and imagination. He says, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Okay, what does that mean? So we think of it like this. Our reason is our ability to come together with a dictionary or come up with a dictionary definition. We can sort of lay out what a thing is. But what imagination does is it takes that and it creates an image so that we know what it means. So if I said, for example, Golden Gate Bridge, I suspect everyone in here had an image come to mind. You didn't have a definition. You probably didn't have Golden Gate Bridge, an iconic suspension bridge spanning the Golden Gate, the 1 mile wide or 1.6 kilometers straight connecting San Francisco Bay to the... No, we probably didn't have that, right? See, it's very fascinating. We think in images often before we think in definitions. So in order for us to find out what we believe about heaven, it is actually more beneficial to start with our imagination rather than to start with our reason. We think in images before we think in definitions. So what happens when you hear a word but you don't know what it means? Well, I'd like to introduce you to a word. This is one of my favorite words. In high school, I said this all the time to my friends. So I'd like to teach you this. The word is defenestration. Some of you are chuckling. You know what it means. Okay. Now, because you don't know what it is, you can't picture it. But once I tell you what it is, you won't be able to stop picturing it. To defenestrate someone is to hurl someone out a window. I have an image to illustrate this in case you have a trouble imagining this. Apparently, the word comes from a time where this happened enough, where people needed to come up with a word for it. Man, we keep saying that that guy got thrown out the window. We need a word so we can quickly communicate. You know, oh, he got defenestrated. Oh, great. Yeah, I know what that means. Poor Jeff. See, when we think of heaven, our imaginations create an image. But what we don't know is that those images are often influenced by culture, by the arts, by movies. And when we populate that image, we find out what we really believe. And so if I said, start to imagine heaven, you probably think about angels or your family there, loved ones. But then we evaluate the truth of the desirability of heaven based on what we imagine. And many people come to the conclusion, well, what I imagined didn't sound that great to me. So why would I want to be there? What's so great about it? Like our ability to reason, our imagination has been influenced by the world. And so, if our imagination has been hijacked by false ideas, we need to be able to take that image and put it up against Scripture and take a look and evaluate it. Does our image fall in line with what the Bible teaches heaven is like? And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at some common misconceptions. We don't reason our way to these common misconceptions. We accidentally imagine them because of being influenced by art, culture, movies, things like this, stories. And so I want to take a look at two common misconceptions. First, that heaven is like a dream, and heaven will be boring. So let's take these one at a time. Now, I grew up watching movies like All Dogs Go to Heaven. You can show that image. Heaven is like a dream. Anyone see this movie? This is a classic. I mean, I can still hear the song that's being played when they're dancing. You know, the pink dog is the one that's in heaven, kind of teaching him, showing him the ropes, right? It's a perfect 72 degrees. Ah, sounds amazing, right? Everyone's floating on clouds. It's perfect temperature. Everything's bright. Look at the colors. It's just kind of wild and, you know, there's diamonds there. They're standing on a cloud. You look at that and you think, that seems more like what happens when I dream than anything else. That doesn't seem very real. That seems dreamlike. See, because think about when you're dreaming. It's difficult to see. You're kind of squinting. It's hard to think. You're confused. What's going on? This doesn't make any sense. Difficult to see. Difficult to discern what's happening. What your dream doesn't make sense. I had a dream not too long ago where I had to swim to the bottom of the ocean to get to the Walmart to find my dad. Why? In my dream, it made perfect sense. I gotta get my dad out of Walmart at the bottom of the ocean. But then you wake up, you go, what was that? When we imagine heaven, what we accidentally do is we accidentally think and imagine heaven being like a dream. And so what this accidentally does is we think, well, what's so great about that? This leads to our second misconception, that heaven will be boring. Let me give two examples. So the first, and this isn't to bash, this is just to point out. There's many worship songs, and we even sang some of this morning. There's truth to it. But many worship songs that talk about when we are in heaven, we will sing. Many of us, including me, thought that's all we were going to do. Is heaven going to be a million-year-long Newsboys concert? Are we going to be jumping up and down to God's Not Dead forever? See, some of us go, wow, that sounds amazing. I can't wait. Some of us say, that sounds like the other place. So we think to ourselves, wow, that sounds so boring. That doesn't sound like a place that I would want to be. But you might say, well, okay, heaven will do more than just sing. Okay, so what are we going to do? Well, a few years ago, there was a show called The Good Place, directed by Michael Schur. You can put that image up. Yeah, thank you. Heaven will be boring. And so what's amazing about the show, I can't endorse it. You know, there's obviously inappropriate stuff. It's modern media. You do what you can. But in this show, it's really fascinating. I think the writers perfectly captured what Americans believe heaven is going to be like. It's awful theology, but it perfectly captures what Americans believe heaven will be like. So there's one uniquely poignant exchange, and it's what's imaged there, where there's a newly arrived character asking a longtime resident of heaven what it will be like. And so that woman in the green wearing the Jaguars jersey, for some reason, is the one who's in heaven explaining this is what it's like to be here. I believe that's Cleopatra. You know, she's been there for a long time, right? Okay, so as she is drinking presumably her 10,000th milkshake that appeared out of nowhere, she kind of takes a sip, chucks it on the ground, and then a new one appears. And there's no mess on the ground. That sounds heavenly, right? But she describes how dreary the reality of having every pleasure you could possibly think of at your disposal at a moment's notice, how it becomes so worn out after thousands and thousands of years of having milkshakes and riding go-karts with monkeys. It sounds and wears out. One of the characters in this episode, he goes, "Yep, I went around the race or the go-kart track with monkeys a few times. I'm bored. What's next?" What was sort of revealed from this was that the residents of heaven were pleasure zombies, bored to death after receiving all they could ever want. Heaven became the party that would just not end. And ironically, well, I'm not going to spoil the show if you actually care to watch it. But the ending is wild. It's wild. See, in a world filled with deadlines and expiration dates, this show tried to show that at eternity, you eventually get bored. All good things wear out. And the concept of this show basically is when you're in a place that's endless, no deadline, you lose meaning. There's no point. Why do anything if you're here forever? See, these are two misconceptions that we accidentally find ourselves believing, that you think about eternity being there forever. What are we going to do? How are you going to fill your time? Well, what I want to do in our time remaining is I want to have or build three building blocks for theology of heaven that not only respond to these misconceptions, but also to help us to build up a positive theology of what heaven will be like. And so, because of just the nature of the topic, we won't be in one passage, because really you could take little passages throughout the story of Scripture to build, but we'll just focus on three. And so first I want to start with this. Theological building block number one: heaven, or humans, will be sub-creators in heaven. Sub-creators is a term I'm borrowing from the author J.R.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings. He talked about himself as a sub-creator, meaning he didn't invent trees, he just thought of them as talking trees, the Ents. He didn't invent what it's like to live in a place, he just came up with, you know, shorter people and called them hobbits. So Tolkien didn't describe himself as being perfectly creative. That's a role only reserved for God, the capital C creator. He saw himself as taking what God had made and sort of being creative with it, a sub-creator. See, God made the Legos, but J.R.R. Tolkien took it to build with. Think about in Genesis 1, we see the God who makes, the God who shapes, the God who forms, the God who cultivates, the God who takes chaos and makes order from it. And notice how when he creates humanity, he gives them a purpose. What? To form and to fill. The same exact activity that the God of the universe had just been doing the first 6 days of creation. Forming and filling. And also notice that when God created Eden, he didn't make all of earth Eden. He made Eden a little corner of the earth, and he put Adam and Eve in it, his image bearers, and he said, go and make more. See all these apple trees? Make more. See all the animals? Name them. He gave them a job. God invited humanity to also participate in the creative decree to form and to fill. He left much of the earth wilderness, unfinished, and he gave that work to his little rulers. But see, here's where we get stuck. Why often we have a problem with, well, God gave them work, and we get hung up on, well, when we work, we do not think of work as good. And this is because of the curse that is over work. When Adam and Eve sinned, remember that God cursed the ground that Adam was to work. There would be all kinds of weeds that would sprout up, and work would be frustrating, and it would be something that you toil against. You would not see immediate results. Well, we tend to think as work as bad. We experience work as we don't get anywhere. We put all kinds of effort into it, but the ball doesn't roll forward. This is work under a curse. And so what we sometimes think is maybe heaven is the absence of work. Maybe heaven is a day at the beach or an eternity at the beach, where we can just sort of sip drinks, kick our feet up, watch the tides come in. But notice your longings in your own heart. Even when we go on vacations, we have sort of this strange, I got to get back to it. Even if our work isn't always perfect, even when we have cursed work, there are those glimmers of uncursed work, those moments where time stands still, where it's like you could work forever and never get tired, and the sun goes down. Wow, I was working for that long and I didn't notice. See, that is what it's like to work under a curse, but or not under a curse. But we are so used to cursed work that we imagine heaven as the absence of work. But really, work is good. Work is good. And Jesus teaches that in the coming kingdom, where humans will be given various responsibilities, that will be work. And so, in Luke chapter 19, I want to spend a few minutes in this passage because I think this is probably the biggest sticking point, that heaven will be filled with work. This is what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed a king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, which was like a sum of money. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made our king, however, he returned home and he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina had earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge over 10 what? Cities. So because he was faithful with what the master had given him, he was given a job. Let's continue. The second came. Sir, your men has earned five more. His master answered, you take charge over five cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Verse 22. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put my money on deposit so when I come back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, verse 25, they said, he already has 10. Then he replied, I tell you, anyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. What's fascinating about this parable is that in the kingdom of God, to those who are faithful, you will be given work. This passage has nothing to do with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. This is not you have to do certain things in order to earn salvation. This passage is about rewards in the kingdom. There are many passages like this, including Hebrews 11 or the parable of, there's all kinds of, if I just could have my wits about me, I'd tell you more. But in Hebrews 11, if you pay attention, all of the rewards that are doled out are based on faithfulness. They did these things and they were rewarded. They were rewarded. They were rewarded. They looked to those rewards as the motivation for their faithfulness here on earth. Because what we do now matters, and in the kingdom of God, we will be given work that is satisfying to us. In the same way that Adam and Eve were sub-creators, and Eden was truly a good place before the fall, we should expect humans to accompany God in the same role in the heaven and new earth. Second, heaven is more real than this life. Recall how many of us imagined heaven as dreamlike. I contend this morning that we have that precisely backwards. Let us think about the times when God's presence entered our world. So, think about the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The bush burned with fire, but was not consumed. God called Moses into his presence, and the radiance of God's glory was so overwhelming, Moses was struck with fear. It was said that the ground upon which Moses stood was holy, and he was instructed not to come any closer because his mortal self could not handle the radiance and glory and intensity and purity of God's presence. Second, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is captured by the holiness and brilliance of God sitting on the throne. His eyes could barely take in what he sees, and he fell to the ground. The brilliance and majestic beings that surrounded God's throne worshiped God Almighty. Isaiah is touched by a burning coal that mysteriously purifies him of sin, and he is commissioned to be a prophet. Now, what these two examples do is it shows to how dark our world is in comparison to the brilliance and glory and majesty of heaven. It is like a flashlight in the dark world when heaven steps into our world. It pierces through the darkness, and anyone who tries to take in God's presence cannot. A third example of God piercing our reality comes in the temple. The temple was to somehow contain God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And if you recall, they prescribed very rigorous ritualistic washings and purification for priests to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And when the priest entered, they would tie a rope around the priest in case he had messed up the purification ritual and he would die in the Holy of Holies. And they would drag his body out. So this was serious business for someone to go in God's presence. Now, what's wild about this is the author of Hebrews calls this earthly tabernacle a shadow. It was nothing in comparison to the true tabernacle which exists in heaven. C.S. Lewis talks about this in the Chronicles of Narnia in The Last Battle. He says, when the children met Aslan, he told this grave but joyful news. He says, there was a real railway accident, confirming that they truly were dead. And Aslan said softly, your father and mother are all, and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over and the holiday has begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. What Lewis was trying to draw on is this imagery of the shadow of the shadow tabernacle and the true tabernacle. See, here's what we need to understand about heaven, is that heaven is like being awake. And when we remember our lives on earth, we will remember it as dreamlike, where we are, our minds were foggy and it was difficult to think, it was difficult to perceive. Sin eroded so much of our being that we didn't know ourselves. We weren't loved perfectly by God. And so we were so confused in that darkness and fog here. In comparison, when we get to heaven, we will realize just how thick the fog and confusion and dream was. Heaven is like being awake. So, in heaven, we will have good work and we'll be awake. So, let's move to our third theological building block. Third, heaven will properly satisfy all our desires. Why would heaven be boring? This assumption comes into our mind because we bring our experience on earth into what we imagine heaven to be like. We talked about this. But what's fascinating is we bring one specific thing into our imagination of heaven called entropy. Now, entropy, we usually use entropy talking about science. Here's what Webster says. It's the degradation of matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. Okay, so here's a definition, but what does it mean, right? We need our imaginations. It means heat becomes cold. Light runs out. Tires wear until there's no tread. Your cell phone battery dies, right? Now, we accidentally apply this principle to heaven. Just like in The Good Place, where Cleopatra kept sipping milkshakes until she was bored to death, we imagine our experience of pleasures on this in this life, in heaven, eventually, joys will wear out, right? Just like joys wear out in this life. But that is not true. We have that exactly backwards. Because in heaven, our pleasures, rather than slowly degrade over time, will actually probably slowly increase over time. When we do experience heavenly pleasures, things like God answers our prayer, God provides for us, we sit in his presence, a worship song deeply moves us, scripture jumps off the page, we sense God's direction after a season of wandering, we notice a sunrise or a mountain range that brings us to awe and wonder of God, but in this life, sin erodes our heavenly pleasures, but in the next life, heaven will grow and grow, and our pleasures will ever increase. Now, what does this mean? Think of a godly married couple that has been married for many, many, many years, decades. Oddly enough, even in our culture that celebrates adolescence and youth and sort of the infatuation phase of relationships, we are still drawn to this sort of mature love. We all long for this love that grows and grows and deepens, and our hearts flutter when we hear an old couple say, I love you more today than when we first met. Now, what if in heaven, after a million years in heaven, we say to Jesus, I love you more today than when I first arrived? Because our soul and our capacity for love ever increases as the love of God fills us and satisfies us forever and never wears out. In fact, it gets better and sweeter as time and eternity progresses. That is the kind of love that we will exist in a more real kind of place We will have work that is deeply meaningful and satisfying. Boredom will be the furthest thing from our minds. So I want to close by offering two applications. And I'm looking at my time, and I know I'm over on time, so I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. And I want to summarize it by what Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So first, practice your longing for heaven by entering thin places. What's a thin place? This is sort of a term that I had heard about a year ago. One of my good friends shared it with me. And basically what the idea of a thin place is it's a place where our experience of God, where the divide between heaven and earth seems especially thin. Maybe for you, this is when you are in prayer. It's when you're worshiping through song. Maybe it's when you're alone or when you see a mountain range. Maybe you notice God's presence the most when you are doing God's work or serving with kids or helping a widow or serving at a crisis pregnancy center, or you're with people or you're loving people or meeting other people's needs. For me, it's when I'm studying for a sermon, I sense God's presence, or when I learn something new about who God is. Maybe it's when you're hiking or when you're alone in your closet. See, this isn't to say that God isn't everywhere. Of course, God is everywhere, but sometimes I like to think of this as our spiritual love language. Where is that place that you connect with God the most? And practice being with God in those places. Thin places exist so that we can enter into them, be shaped by them, and be moved by the Spirit. And consequently, our soul enlarges. Our longing for Jesus and being with him swallows up everything else. Practice being in those places, and heaven will sort of work backwards into this life, where in little glimmers, moments, sounds that die away, but when we see God and the trumpet sound, we will recognize that sound because we will have been with him in those little moments throughout our lives, anticipating God coming, though in whispers on this earth. What's your thin place? Where do you experience God the most? Like Moses on Mount Sinai, where you just seem close to God. And second, as we close, to share the gospel. If you grew up in church and you know about heaven, you know there's one activity in heaven that we will not be doing, and that is evangelism. We have this life to share the good news. And I think for us, a proper image of heaven motivates us to also share the gospel. Of course, the gospel is more than just our destination. It's also our purpose and our identity and everything and what gives us meaning. It is so much bigger than just that one question. But when we have an image of heaven that so captures our imagination and our longings, I believe that we are excited to share to others, hey, the culture's images of heaven, that's not what heaven's going to be like. It will be filled with good work. It will be more real than this life. And we will not be bored. We'll be eternally satisfied by the one who loves us, by the one who calls us sons and daughters of the King. That is a heaven worth imagining, and that is a heaven worth being in. I'd like to pray and then invite the worship team to come up and so we can respond in song. And I love the last phrase that we're going to be singing that just perfectly captures this image of heaven. After the service, I'll be at the back if you'd like to purchase a copy of my book. It's $14.99. It's the shameless plug. But I talk a lot about this in my book, what I just shared with you. And my hope is that if we can help kids understand this, your trajectory of life, knowing that heaven truly is where you gain, you recognize your purpose on earth, and that helps orient you in the true purpose of why we are here until we see Jesus. So let's pray. Jesus, we just long for you, and We long to be with you, yet while we are here on this earth. God, thank you that in heaven you have built a place that will perfectly satisfy us, that will be good, that the curse will be lifted, that we will be in your presence, and that is enough in itself, but you will also give us satisfying work. Thank you, God, that that is where we can look forward to. But God, give us that motivation as we start this year to reorient our purpose and our priorities toward heaven, toward heavenly things, toward you. And God, we just ask you to do that work in us by the power of the Spirit. In your name, we pray.